Thank you for joining us, sir. Appreciate that. Last week he walked in 37 minutes late. Right when I was talking about how some people can be a pain in the butt, he walks in. And it was perfect timing. And then we translated to the King James Version of what the donkey was called, right? The pain in the donkey in the King James Version. Yeah, and Chris Gander all the way from Riverside, California. Michael Baker all the way from Corona, California. And Debbie's in trouble. She's sitting in the corner. Well, thank you all for coming this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for what about your to do through us, Lord, through your word and your Holy Spirit, Lord. I continue to pray, Father God, to your gift of teaching, Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, that I would always be yearning to learn as well as I prepare these sermons, Father God, and as I sit under other teachings and as we all hear your word, Father God. We pray that we would grow more bolder, more knowledgeable, more zealous, and to be more in Christ. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 11. And by the way, after service, if anybody ever wants to come forward for the laying on of hands and to be anointed with oil or anything, please, we want to be a hands-on church. So please, by all means, you're always welcome to do that. So that's always available. In review of last week, we went over Lady Wisdom's invitation to her banquet in her home versus the harlot woman's home. Then avoiding foolish women. Then the beginning of specific proverbs started last night, known as couplets. They are the proverbs of the proverbs. And outlining this evening's message, I got some good news, folks. The harlot woman took a break. She won't be here tonight.
Yay!
All right.
Thanksgiving.
There you go, Thanksgiving. And there's no really particular theme in this chapter. It's very, very ambiguous. The Lord speaks to us about many, many other issues. But I'm going to talk a little bit, you know, about modesty and judging. I'm going to zoom in on those two issues. And then after tonight's message, we're going to show a very brief 7-minute message. And then a call to repentance. And then after that, communion. And if you're here this evening for the first time, or if you're listening to the message online for the first time, as we're going through Proverbs, it's not redundant, but Solomon does start getting repetitive. He repeats a lot of verses. And so oftentimes, after I read the verse, I will not further commentate or explain the verse because we already have, maybe 2 weeks ago or 6 weeks ago. Some of the verses I will just do a flyover like a helicopter. And some of the verses we're going to zoom in on. Verse 1. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Because of dishonesty, our government has had to set up a department called the Department of Weights and Measures. God says just weight is his delight, which means the opposite. You could almost turn these verses inside. So what does that mean if it's unjust? Then it's not God's delight. It's an abomination. It says in verse 1. To cheat people. To weigh things. Or sell things and say that you have more weight in the bag than you did. Commerce and merchants and so forth. When you go to the gas pumps, you'll see a seal, a sticker, from the Department of Weights and Measures letting you know that it's been weighed and measured recently to make sure you're getting your dollars per gallon, which is a ripoff anyways. When you go to the grocery store, you'll see the same thing. But knowing that the government actually oversees that, you wonder, who's overseeing the government? My day job, as you know, as an investigator, is to be part of that process, to balance the scales of justice, the weights and measures of the justice system. Oftentimes, the government itself is not very right, not very balanced. So the church needs to arrive up on the scene and be engaged in these issues and be the salt of the earth and light of the world and be involved in these communities and hold our government accountable. Hold everybody accountable, especially ourselves. First and foremost, ourselves. And we need to be the pillars of accountability in our own communities, the moral pillars. Verses 2 through 3. It's amazing that these ancient verses from King Solomon are so relevant and applicable to today. And that's what's important when we even teach in the Old Testament, that we pray about how, God, how can I apply this into my New Testament church life? Verses 2 through 3. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. The integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Interesting that in verse 3, the contrast to integrity is perversity. Oftentimes when we think of perversity, we think of sexual perversion, but there are many forms of perversion. Sexual perversion, we can pervert the Word of God, we can pervert the justice system, we can pervert the weights and measures, as we already discussed in verse 1. We can even pervert marriage. And I'm not talking about gay marriage here. Obviously, that is perverted. But this is not politically correct to say so, but it is biblically correct. We can pervert the biblical roles of the husband and wife within the marriage. The church can even pervert the biblical roles between the man and the woman within the church. This is called the false doctrine of egalitarianism. That's why we must be careful with that. So we must be, if we think, well, we're Christians and we're doing right, but we ought to hold each other accountable and make sure that we're above reproach as a church. Verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Regarding verse 4a, every man will one day face that day of wrath, that day of reckoning, that day of judgment. We all will face judgment. But thank God, our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous, has delivered us from our sins and he has freed us from our captivity. Now in verse 4b, he's saying that he could have been delivered. I just went off my notes. I apologize. However, it's amazing. The richest man in the world, one of the richest men in the world, I should say. I mentioned him in the book of Revelation when we went through that series. The CEO of Apple Computer, Steve Jobs. He died without Christ. He died as a Buddhist. Think about that. Such a wonderful man, how productive his life was, and what he's left for us, all the technology. In verse 4b, it says that he could have been, Steve Jobs could have been, or anybody could have been delivered from spiritual death by repenting and coming to know the righteous one, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the Old Testament, we were saved by faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews could be saved by faith in that God. But now that we're in the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ as the only way, and therefore we must receive him as the access to the Father, according to John 14:6. See, there's no amount of fame, fortune, or good deeds or good works that will enable anybody into heaven, not even Bill Gates nor Steve Jobs. Verses 5 through 6. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught by their lust. We've talked a lot about these verses. We're going to fly over them, self-explanatory. Moving forward to verses 7 through 8. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. For those of you that just walked in, we are in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Welcome. Now, these two verses show a contrast of two paths to choose from in life. However, it's not a universal promise. Many verses today in the postmodern contemporary church take these verses out of context. See, not all bad people will suffer here on earth, but they will surely suffer for an eternity if they're not saved. On the contrast, not all God-fearing good people will be trouble-free on earth. Not all Christians will be trouble-free. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ promised the opposite. He promised the New Testament church troubled times, trials, persecutions, and at even times martyrdom. We, the church in America, just don't understand. We cannot comprehend that. I think we're coming at a time when we're going to start seeing things like that here in America. However, the Christian, the one that's saved by Yahweh, salvation by the Savior, will receive eternal glory and glory and glory in heaven. Praise be to God. That is a reward. Paul talked about that so much. The things here on earth can't be compared to the glory that is waiting for us, Paul said. Verse 9. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. The hypocrite that destroys his neighbor not only gossips, but also gossips hypocritically. It's one thing to gossip, but it's another thing to gossip hypocritically. In the New Testament, Jesus warned about the hypocrites. The Pharisees were hypocrites. This person in verse 9 may also be hypocritically judging others as well with their mouth. It's one thing to judge, but to judge hypocritically is the problem here. Probably the most memorized verse by the non-saved world and by the lukewarm church is Matthew chapter 7. Judge not lest you judge. Hey, the atheists know that verse, judge not lest you judge, as they wag their finger at you. Some of the Christians will say, judge not lest you judge. See, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was not saying that all judging is always bad. He was saying to not judge hypocritically in context as the Pharisees were. He was rebuking the Pharisees there. For example, if I told a Christian that they should not be willfully committing a particular sin, and I was committing that sin myself, then that's an unbiblical Matthew 7 judgment. However, if I was not sinning in that area, I have some credibility in that area to give counsel to that person and talk to him about it. Could you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. While you're going there, many months ago, I have a Christian friend, unfortunately, that backslid, divorced his wife, moved in with his new hottie, his new girlfriend, now living in sin. It grieved my heart as I had lunch with this guy and he broke the news to me. I had tears in my eyes. See, real love will grieve at sin. I didn't feel led to talk to him about them, but he knew by the expression on my face. But I did say this, I'm sorry to hear that. I had to at least say that. I'm sorry to hear that. It says in Galatians chapter 6:1, stay where you're at in 1 Corinthians. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The Lord put it on my heart to keep silent other than saying, I'm sorry to hear that. Why? Because God knows me. He knows me that if I were to talk to him about it or correct him, that I wouldn't have done it in the spirit of gentleness. So God was telling me, wait. And the time came when to talk to him about it. Just before this election time, my friend shared his frustrations about the quote-unquote homosexual agenda. Now, I'm against the homosexual agenda, too. I'm not afraid to say that. I knew then that that was my aha moment. That was my opportunity to talk to him about his sexual immorality. I reminded him how the Apostle Paul warned the church that we're not to so much judge the world, that we're really to judge the church first. And that he, too, was a sexually immoral person. See, he was a Pharisee. He was living in fornication. It's an abomination to the Lord. In God's eyes, it's no different than the sin of homosexuality. The only difference is he can marry a girl if he wanted to. See, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, now that you're there, verses 9 through 12, emphasis added, this was written to Christians, not to non-Christians. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly do not mean that the sexually immoral people of this world, that means the non-saved, or the covetousness, or the extortioners, or adulterers. Since then you would need to go out into the world. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetousness or any adulterer or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the world? Do you not judge those who are inside? In verse 12 it says, why judge those outside the church, buckaroo? You ought to be judging the ones inside, he's saying, especially ourselves. Verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, obviously, those that are outside, we can take a stand and vote against these things in legislations. Prop 8, I voted yes on that. Those are the things the church should do, but we're really to judge the church more than we are to the world, Paul's saying here in context. Now, please turn back to Proverbs 11, starting with verses 10. Verses 10 through 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Not only should individuals repent and come to Christ, not only should the church as a body repent and abide to Christ, he's saying that it's good for a community and even a nation when they stand for righteousness, and if so, the city rejoices, or the nation rejoices. On the contrary, God has nuked cities over immorality and ungodliness. And I truly believe that America is at the point where God may nuke this country. And it could happen before the rapture. Glenn talks about that in his morning studies. The Bible never says that the church has to be raptured before there's a nuclear holocaust or an electronic magnetic pulse bomb coming over a country and destroying everything electronically. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that those things will not happen before the rapture. The city of Los Angeles in Spanish means the city of angels. When I was a policeman, I referred to it as a policeman as the fallen angels. It's not a smart thing to say when you're employed by the city. I remember one time writing a letter as a policeman to City Councilwoman Jackie Goldberg. She's the one that actually, the one person out of the entire United States of America that started what's called the Domestic Partnership Plan. She's now a state assemblywoman, by the way. But as a city councilwoman, she legislated local law where any employee in the city of Los Angeles can live in sin, is a boy or a girl, or a boy and a girl, and live in sin and not be married, and your lover will receive the same benefits from the taxpayers, all health, dental, insurance, so forth. Everything. Even benefits to the retirement if the one person dies. And I wrote her a letter, and she sent me a letter back threatening that you might need an attorney. Well, I'm an employee, but I can still write a letter like that. And of course, when she became a California State Assemblywoman, she legislated that, passed it through the California House, and now it's moved on nation. You know, a lot of these, it's only the third largest city in the nation, but most cities follow the immoralities of Los Angeles. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalt the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Bible Gateway described verse 10 as follows, and I quote, a viable society must have some recognition of right and wrong and of reward and retribution. Without descending to vindictive revenge, there is a proper rejoicing when the perpetrators of evil, corruption, and human misery are destroyed, close quote. Verse 12. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man understanding holds peace. He's saying here, an unwise person will gossip or slander. Verse 13, a talebearer receives secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Evil persons, non-Christians, and even carnal believers will twist the facts or twist the scriptures to support their claims. A talebearer here is a tattletaler. A talebearer is a person whom cannot be trusted with confidential information. A talebearer is a person who you cannot trust regarding a confidential prayer request. My wife and I are very, very cautious of whom we submit our prayer requests to. On Wednesday night, we write them on paper. You'll say, pray for my kids. Very ambiguous. We won't say if it's one of the sons or one of the daughters or certainly not a name. We're very cautious about that. God already knows the details. He wants us to be very cautious and careful and wise whom and how we submit our prayer requests to. I have a circle of friends that I trust regarding detailed prayer requests. Verse 14. And some of you I would trust. I think I would be able to trust everybody here, to be honest with you. Except for Bernie. I'm kidding you. I love you, Bernie. Bernard. Verse 14. I'm joking. All right. Well, you never know. You got to throw in that I'm joking disclaimer. I was only kidding. Verse 14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Only a foolish man will rely solely on his own judgment. While we must be very careful in whom we confide to, it is important to have a circle of Christians that you can seek godly wisdom from or godly counsel from. The Bible talks about that. Seek godly counsel. It's very, very important. But don't just go to any believer for counsel or advice. Go only to a believer that values the Word of God. Go only to a believer that values the Word of God. Any advice or what you think is being led by the Holy Spirit, if it goes against the Scriptures, you've got to reject that advice. God's Word never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John 1 says that the Word of God is God and God is the Word. And if it's a ministry issue, we have a couple pastor friends that we've known since the 90s. Not limited to them, but even people outside of the church circle that I can go to for advice that might be very personal. You should have a small circle of people that you can trust for biblical advice, as well as even another smaller circle outside of the church as well. That's very important. Somebody that you know that will always direct you right back to the Word of God. Verse 15. And oftentimes you might come to me for advice, and sometimes the best advice I can give you is I don't know. Because I'm still learning myself. The day I know everything is then the day I'll know when I'll be in the box and I'll still won't know everything. But I'll be in heaven, thank God. Verse 15. He who is a surety, we discussed surety in length a few weeks ago, so we're going to go over it kind of briefly. But he who is a surety for a stranger will suffer. But one who hates being surety is secure. Now some will say that Christians, you ought to just give as people ask. Just give it any time a Christian asks, give. I think the best advice to that is don't. Don't just give to anybody. You need to pray about it and give wisely. Give wisely. I'm not ashamed to say that I say no more than I say yes. Verse 16. A gracious woman retains, because you know, there's a lot of people that aren't like the ant. They're not contributors. There's a lot of people in society that are like the tick. They land on and they take. They're feeders. They keep taking. And the more we keep giving, the more we're enabling them to do that. Verse 16. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. Men who are ruthless in their purest of wealth will never retain the honor of a gracious woman. They're never going to retain that. Verse 17. The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. The word merciful here could be translated to kind. The kind man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. It describes one who behaves rightly towards others. The world will say, do unto others as you would do yourself. That's a secular description of this verse right here. There's a difference between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we do deserve. I know one, I won't point her out, but share with me, she has the gift of mercy. Some do, some don't. We're not always going to be able to shed grace, and we're not always going to be able to shed mercy. don't damn a Christian because they don't. If a Christian doesn't always sound be merciful, it's because they're not gifted in that area. This verse also means that what is best for others could be best for us as well. In other words, do unto others. Now, verses 18 through 21. The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Verse 20, those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. We've talked a lot about this, so we're going to fly over those passage, move on to verse 22. This is a great verse. I hope when I enjoy a verse, as the Holy Spirit puts it on me, I hope that I'm not spending too much time on verses that you're not interested in. I try to make sure that when I give explanations and applications of the verses that I'm being fair, that it's just not me, that it's also for you. Verse 22. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. I don't care how lovely she is. Victoria's Secret's top model, Sports Illustrated front cover model, it does not matter if she lacks discretion. And we can say that for the same as a man as well. The nose ring mentioned in this verse was commonly worn in that culture. The cross reference is Genesis chapter 24, verse 47. A swine, also a pig, I would never want to be referred to as a pig. A swine or a pig was considered an offensive, unclean animal. And Jews today will still avoid pork. Matter of fact, my mother was sharing with me how for a Christmas reunion, she wanted to invite a Jewish couple over for dinner, but she was concerned because they were going to serve pork roast, and she didn't want to invite her friend, this Jewish couple over for the first time. She says, Mom, don't change your recipe, your menu, but don't not invite them either. This is a great testimony and a great witness. Call her up and say, what can I make that's kosher for you? We're going to have pork. Please don't be offended. That way they know. We would like to make something kosher for you. Regarding physical attractiveness, without discretion becomes known. It becomes found out. Therefore, an immodest woman in the church is tantamount to putting gold earrings on a pig, King Solomon saying. Again, modesty is godly. It's wise and it's biblical. We talked about a lot of this because it keeps coming back at us. So probably for the rest of this series, I may be just flying over the issues of modesty, but this might be the last time that I talk about it in detail. Pastor Gary Enrig, a wonderful pastor of Trinity Church here in Redlands. I've met him and his wife. We've been in their home before. He and his wife, Elizabeth. He asked his wife, Elizabeth, to briefly address the women in their congregation at Trinity Church regarding a problem with immodesty. I viewed the video of that message that she gave on a Sunday morning from the pulpit. Within 6.38 minutes, she addressed the women, and she said the following, including but not limited to. She advised them first that it was done in love and respect to 1 Timothy chapter 2. She then advised him that a male employee advised her and the pastor that he was struggling seriously with lust problems with particularly scantily dressed women in the church. And she went to the pulpit. She frankly told him this, quote unquote, I don't want to see your boobs, close quote. I think the pastor was very wise to have his wife say that, right? Very wise pastor, huh? Honey, would you do that for me? I sure will. It's on the video's on the internet. You can see it's a great little mini sermon that she gave in the middle of her husband's message. She then told them that she didn't want to see their midriffs nor their upper legs. She says, get rid of it. Cover it up. And then she stated this, and I quote, ladies, we present a picture of God by the way we present ourselves, close quote. My pages are sticking together. She quoted Nancy Lee DeMoss, And I quote, "Modesty means avoiding exposing intimate parts of the body and avoiding emphasizing private or alluring parts of the body. They're yours. Keep them to yourself," close quote. So no matter how beautiful the woman is, if she lacks discretion, it's just not going to be that beautiful, at least for a godly man or a godly woman. There's a many, many more quotes she has right here, but I'm just going to move fast forward over them. I think we've talked enough about modesty. But that video can be found online. It's entitled "Modesty and the Christian Woman." Just punch in those words with also Redlands Trinity Church. It's a great little message. Now, there will be some that will throw up smoke screens and ad hominem attacks, calling the pastor's wife legalistic, pharisaical, critical for mentioning that. But see, folks, legalism is when we legislate our own personal convictions to other people. Legalism is when I have a personal conviction and then I legislate to that to you, and can I expect Ken to obey that? And it's not even in the Bible. It's unscriptural. It's something that God has told me not to do or to do. Now, I expect everybody else to believe in that, but it's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the scripture. That's legalism. This pastor's wife was simply being a God-fearing woman, and she was submitting herself to the Lord's word, according to what Paul said in Timothy. So don't let anybody discourage you from valuing God's word or by throwing ad hominem attacks at you. That's legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. No, it's not. It's obeying the sword of the Lord. Verses 23 through 25. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is one who scatters, yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. Verses 24 and 25 present a paradox. We become richer by being more generous to other people. God will bless us. Certainly our rewards in heaven. But for me, I don't care if I don't get any rewards in heaven. Just the fact that I got there is good enough for me. You know, I heard somebody recently tell a brother, "Hey, you're going to lose your rewards," because he told somebody that he donated to a particular ministry. And I heard another Christian kind of rebuke him, "Brother, you're going to lose your rewards." And I defended that brother, says, "Hey, you know what? I don't care if I got any rewards. The fact that I made it to heaven and I didn't go to hell is good enough for me." See, the world encourages being a hoarder, but godly wisdom encourages being a giver. Again, wisely. Verse 26. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. The phrase "withholds grain" here refers to a person that intentionally holds their crops back to make scarcity. In other words, if the grain is scarce, then they can drive up the prices, price fixing and price gouging and so forth. They price fix the crops' fields so that they can make a bigger profit. They didn't have the departments of weights and measures, obviously, overseeing them. See, God's saying here that we will be blessed by implementing godly business ethics and not ripping people off. Today I was at Lowe's with my wife. We were shopping. We were buying wrought iron trellises to put some berry plants and to crop them up. And they're quite expensive. They're like $49 a piece for metal trellises. But the wood ones disintegrate, and they're all stacked on each other, and the checker only charges for two. And I didn't notice it, but we were ready to leave, and she says, "Hey, you only charge us for two. There's three here." I was proud of my wife. I was proud of my wife. That sounds stupid, didn't it? Like, I'm proud of my kids. But, you know, I shouldn't be surprised. I expect that from her. But it's ethical. We don't want to withhold grains. King Solomon talked about that. And that means the merchant, the customer, the patron, the seller, the dealer, the grower, everybody. See, our government withholds a different grain from us. One's already shaking her head, yes. It's called oil. If Congress would listen to my great actor Chuck Norris and drill here and drill now, we wouldn't be financing Islamic regimes. The government's withholding grain. We drill oil, but not enough. We have enough oil in America to supply the entire world. I don't mind plugging a gas station here, just down the street, Valero gas station. Valero is a gas station in America that actually sells America drilled oil. I don't know if you know that or not. You should support them. Matter of fact, the other day I took my old beat up stainless steel coffee mug and went in there to refill, and it was 49 cents. 49 cents for a refill. Why would I go to Starbucks? India and Africa have a huge, huge food supply, but their own government keeps their own people from their own food. And most of the food spoils. According to a great missionary by the name of Sherry Lynn Butcher, she said, and who just got back from Africa, by the way, and she said, and I quote, "Africa produces enough food to feed the entire world two times over, yet many in Africa starve. Food is not allowed to cross borders to reach the people who are starving, while it literally rots in other areas," close quote. Don't ever email me. I might quote you in a sermon. Verses 27 through 28. "He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil." There's good troublemakers and there's bad troublemakers. People always ask me, "Hey, you still a troublemaker?" I says, "Yes, I am. Praise the Lord." Verse 28. "He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage." Regarding verse 28, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, "Command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come." Sounds like survivalists again here. "That they may lay hold onto eternal life." Verse 29. "He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart." If we mismanage our homes, our finances, or our possessions, we may see it disappear. We may lose it, as the wind blew it away, it says in verse 29. But unfortunately, in today's economy, is very uncertain. You can be wise with your finances and still lose things the way things are going now, unfortunately. It used to be that nobody had an excuse. But there are a lot of people that are losing things just because they can no longer find a job. It says that the rich fool may end up becoming a slave or a servant to the person that used to work for them, for the master. A slave to the master. Verse 30. "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." This is not talking in the context of winning souls like we would know it as today in the New Testament. Every one of us are commanded to, but let's roll this over to us in the New Testament. Let's apply this verse to us. How can we win souls? We're all commanded to win souls to Christ. A few weeks ago, we talked about the Great Commission. We need to capture people, witness to people, disciple them to and through salvation through Yahweh, through Jesus Christ. Today, I was at Lowe's with my wife, and we were leaving with our metal trellises. And these two women walked in, and I don't know, it was a weird thing. I acted like I was a police officer. They were walking in. Maybe it was a little rude. I don't know. But they were walking in the door, and I put my hand. I said, "Stop right there." And they just looked at me like, "What is this guy up to?" I asked them, "Do you girls know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior?" And they looked at me, and they said, "Yes, I do." I go, "No, seriously, are you just trying to get rid of me, or do you really believe in them?" "No, we're Christians. We're born again." Oh, because my wife's face is turning red. She's walking off. She's trying to get to the car real fast. She's probably thinking, "Lord, I hope these girls don't say no, because then we're going to..." But anyway, you know, we really need to witness to people. Don't be afraid to say that. If they're not a Christian, you planted a seed because you made them think. If they're a Christian, then praise God, they should understand. My poor wife. That's what she gets for taking me shopping. Verse 31. Can you imagine Glenn Parkinson with his wife? Oh, I bet he makes her miserable, huh? See, we're both ornery. We're all troublemakers. Verse 31. "If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" If not now, for sure in the afterlife, the their life after, that the world calls it, God will punish the wicked, and he will reward the godly. How will he punish the wicked? Or maybe even the nice person that goes to hell. It's a place of torment and fire. It says in 1 Peter 4:18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, ooh, that's the way I look at me. How dare me think I deserve salvation? I was scarcely saved. I'm going to make it to the heaven by one little nick of whatever it is. It says right here, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Perhaps you're here tonight or listening to this audio tape online. It's not too late to repent from your sins and to come to Christ. It's not too late to come to salvation. And if you're already saved, but perhaps you're an unrepented sin, God loves you so much, but he wants to give you another chance. It's much wiser and better to be in Christ and not in sin. Christ wants us to turn from our sins and turn to him. A change of mind and a change of heart. That's what the word repent means. Not yet, but in a minute, Debbie back there is going to press play and play a short video. And we're going to celebrate communion and receive communion after the video. And the reason why God put it on my heart to play this video, which I edited and I made a little sermon jam, and I now put it on YouTube, is because I want us to know how horrific our sins were and how horrific our sins are before we go to this communion table here and celebrate the Lord's Supper. To understand, I have my two favorite preachers. This is one of them, Vody Bachman. I listen to his sermons every day. And he talks about what our sins are and what they meant and what Christ did on that cross because of us. And we have to make sure that we look at ourselves that way before we take the supper. It's biblically important for the Christian to make sure that they come to the communion table with a repentant heart. Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink of the cup. For he who drinks and eats in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So following this video that we're going to watch for 7 minutes, if you're a Christian, and if your heart is repentant, if you're born again and your heart is repentant, then by all means, I'm going to ask you to come forward and receive this communion afterwards. I'm also going to ask some of you to volunteer and share some scriptures about communion as well. Can you please press play, Debbie?
Brokenness over our sin is appropriate because our sin is an affront to a holy God. Listen to what he says. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In other words, God, here's what God desires and God delights in, and yet against you I've sinned. Notice he didn't say against Bathsheba I've sinned. Against Uriah I have sinned. No, against you, God. And ultimately against you only I have sinned. Because who was Uriah but the man that you created? Who was Bathsheba but the servant of the Most High God? I sinned against you, a holy and a righteous God. And that's what worries me about the shack. That's what worries me about the rebels of the world. That's what worries me about those who don't want to preach on sin, because people already know that they're bad. No, we don't. No, we don't. We watch the nightly news and we think those people are bad, not us. We don't recognize that we have sinned against the holy and righteous God. We don't get that. We don't see that. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 19. I just love this. Maybe it says something about my character. But I despise the picture that's painted in our culture of this sissified, needy Jesus. Amen? And that's who he is. He's a sissified, needy Jesus. He's just yearning for you. He's longing for you. He wants friendship and relationship with you. He needs you. Oh, you're breaking his heart. No, he's going to break you. Newsflash. By definition, God is self-sustaining, self-existent, and self-sufficient. Therefore, by definition, he needs nothing. God does not need you. And he's going to prove it one day, because you're going to die and the world's going to keep on spinning at the same rate it was before you were here. And somebody's going to get all your stuff. He's waiting for you, all right. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He judges and makes war. It's my God. Yeah, I've got some issues, but that's all right. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my Jesus. That's the God whom I serve. Not the sissified Christ that's preached in pulpits around the United States of America. I serve the great God of the universe who gets angry and pours out his wrath. I serve the great God of the universe who demonstrated his wrath when he poured it out on his own son. And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute. The spotless, sinless Lamb of God suffered and bled and died because of the wrath of God. That propitiation, the satisfaction of the righteous wrath of God, that's what was experienced on the cross. How dare we take that lightly? That's the one against whom you've sinned.
Thank God. Mm-hmm. That video is available online now on my YouTube channel at theexpositor.tv. It's a great exhortation. And edification, correction, however God's Spirit uses that video. Now that we're going to receive communion, for those of you that are willing and able and ready, I need four people to volunteer to read some scriptures. Who wants to be, okay, Dennis, would you read, actually, why don't we come forward and divide the elements first? Come forward and partake. Unfortunately, we ran out. The store didn't have our favorite bread that we like, so we got this kind.
Oh, no.
Come on forward and get some elements here.
That's too much.
Watch out.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. first one, Luke 22. You can read it from here if you want to. I have already had the text written down on my notes. If anybody, whoever's going to share, you can actually use my my sermon notes. Luke 22, 14 through 16, the second person, while you guys are dividing the elements, will be another one from Luke. And then the third person read from 1 Corinthians 11. And then the fourth person from 1 Corinthians 11 as well, but different verses. Everybody have the communion? Go ahead, Dennis.
Okay. It's Luke 22, verses 14 through 16. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God."
Amen. Thank you. The next verse, Brent?
Sure.
Right there, Luke 22, 17 through 18.
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes."
Amen. Third person? Anybody? Come on, Brother Ken.
I need to get my glasses on here.
It is in font style number 14, by the way, so I don't need my glasses.
Which one?
11, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Let's go ahead and take, eat, break the bread, and do that now. Please partake. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body.
Yes.
The bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings.
Thank you, Jesus.
As Pastor Vody Bachman said in that video, it was our sins that put you on that cross. We thank you for what you did, and we do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. The fourth verse. Chris, 1 Corinthians 11, 25 through 26.
In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Pray, give thanks, and partake of the cup. Thank you, Lord.
Lord Jesus, we thank you, Father God, for the blood that you shed on that cross, Father God. The Son of God that died for my sins and your sins. And Lord God, we take this very seriously, and we take it with fear and trembling. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for that blood that was shed for our sins. And while we do that, Father God, we pray that your Holy Spirit and your Word will empower us that we may sin less and that we would not be sinful. In Jesus Christ, God Almighty, amen. Please partake. Glory to God. Thank you. Remember, if anybody wants to have prayer or laying on of hands, anointing of oil up front, you're welcome to. But we also have some food and fellowship. I brought a huge bucket full of avocados from our tree. So have all the avocados you want, and they're on us. Agape love.